Good evening, everyone. I know if you're like me, it was hard to step inside just because the day was so beautiful. Have you been enjoying some fresh sunshine and fresh air today? Yeah? Good, good. I'm glad. This is one of those things. So I'm originally from California and a part of California where the smog makes sunsets very interesting, to say the least, okay? But the Colorado sky is something that I have learned to appreciate. So Jamie knows, he's been there. He's been there, done that.
There's sunsets where you can look straight at the sun and not hurt your eyes.
No need for solar glasses.
None.
Anyways, but so we're glad that you're here. We're glad that you've chosen to be here. You know, I have been so blessed by the messages, by the studies, just by this picture of how good God is. There's a verse in Psalm 34 that just keeps ringing true after each study. It says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." And maybe you've tasted, maybe you've seen truly, wow, as you've been looking at scripture, that the Lord is good. It reminded me of an experience that I had when I was just in high school. We were on a music tour, traveling long, long journeys from place to place. And, you know, every now and then the bus would stop for a fast food pit stop, so to speak. And I remember coming back on the bus with this strawberry shake from Del Taco. I don't know how many of you guys are Del Taco. Do they have Del Taco here?
We have Del Tacos here.
Anyways, I remember coming back, just sipping this thing and thinking this was the best shake I had ever had. I even offered some to a friend of mine, and that friend happened to be a germaphobe, and she said, "No, thank you." But but the reality is that there are certain things that are so good that we just can't keep them to ourselves. Amen. And maybe you've been experiencing that night after night as you've been looking at scripture. You've been seeing something that is so good about God's character that it's starting to overflow into your conversations at home or your conversations at work or school, wherever that may be. And I just want to encourage you, keep sharing, because others will be able to taste and see that the Lord is good. And yet again, we have another message, and Ty is going to lead us through that, and the Holy Spirit is going to be teaching us. And so, Jamie, would you please just lead us in prayer?
Absolutely. Let's bow our heads. Father in heaven, Lord, we are honored that you would take the time to be with us tonight, that you would carve out time in your busy schedule to put us at the top of the list. And we thank you so much, God, for the insight that you've given us in Scripture. Lord, give us a discerning mind, a learning mind tonight as we open up your word. Be with Ty as he shares with us, and may at the end of the night we have a clearer picture of your love for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, good evening, everyone. Want to make sure you have an intimate place in time. Do you have that outline? Raise your hand if you do not have this one. This is your chance to get it. After that, they expire. You can't get them. Do you not have? Raise your hand if you need one of these. You all have one? Well, this evening, I want to begin by sharing with you one of the best experiences I've ever had in my life. Quite a long time ago, my wife Sue and I bought a piece of property, 20 acres, up the side of a mountain, Little Mesa. It's a 7,000-foot mountain, and we were about 4,000 feet up, and then there was a Little Mesa, a table. There was 20 acres right there. You could see so far, not another building, not even any lights. This was in a place in Washington State that to this day is the only county in Washington State that is still categorized as frontier. You don't see anything. In fact, when we first moved there, there was no electricity, and we thought, let's do this. And I'm from Los Angeles, and she's from Sacramento, and we thought, what are we doing out here? We were afraid of the sounds at night, and we grew up listening to people shoot at one another, which was fine. But as soon as we got in the country and we started hearing those creepy noises, we thought, we have gone to a very strange place out here. So we just poured ourselves into it. We bought that piece of property, 20 acres, and it was just like a blank space that we could do anything we wanted with. And so we walked all over that property. We established the property line, and one of the first things we did was we built a fence. We had to build a fence because this was the kind of place where if you planted anything, it would be eaten by the deer. So we had to build an 8-foot fence around this piece of property in order to get anything done. Then we moved a lot of rocks off of the property into piles everywhere, and then we created a space that we flattened out, and right there we put in what we called a foundation. And then little by little, Sue and I, with our three little children, over a period of 2 years and 8 months, that's how long it took us, to build a house for ourselves on that property. It took so long because we drove every nail ourselves. We hauled in all the building materials ourselves in a pickup truck. We built the trusses on what was called a jig. Now, I didn't know how to build anything. I just had a friend who was a contractor, and he said, if you want to build it yourself, you can ask me any questions for free, and I'll just give you the answers. So we literally built this 2,700 square foot house with two-car garage. We built this two-story house by making phone calls to a contractor friend, and he would say, do this, then this, then this. Sometimes I'd have to drive down the mountain to his house about an hour away, and he'd draw pictures for me. I'd take those pictures back up, and we'd just build away, build away, build away. It took a long time, 2 years and 8 months to build that house, and it was with three little kids. Sue was pretty much useless, but we allowed her to help us sometimes. But she wasn't useless when it came to the garden. That girl took another piece of blank space on the property, and she created a series of what we called double dig method farming beds, about 4 feet wide. We dug out about 2 feet of dirt and then put it back in. It was all aerated now, and now it was a raised bed. And we just started planting stuff. She just started planting things. We planted an orchard. Next thing you know, here on this 20-acre piece of property, there's a fence, there's an orchard with all kinds of great fruit that was going to be coming forth and feeding us for years to come. There was a big plot of ground that we turned into a garden, and there was a house. And all of that was done for one reason, so that we, a husband and a wife and three children, could share time together in that space that we filled with all of that creative beauty. Now, what I'm going to share with you this evening is that all human ventures pretty much fall into these two categories. If you pay attention to your life, you will see that you're always in the process of creating a space and filling a space. Creating a space and filling a space. Recently, I began writing an album. I don't play any musical instruments, and I can't sing, but I like writing poetry, and I like writing songs. So I began writing some songs. Those songs didn't exist. The blank page on my computer was a space that I was now going to fill with lyrics. And over the course of a few days, there were a number of songs, and they were composed. I created a space. It was a blank space. Nothing was there but the space. And then I filled the space with lyrics, poetry to the woman I love. As I walked in this evening, I noticed that somebody was already here at the church, and they had a piece of cloth, a blank space. It was blank at least when they started. I don't know what it's called. I think it's called needlepoint. And that piece of cloth is stretched over some kind of device. And then with needle and thread, what's happening? A space is created. Then you fill the space with some kind of creativity. You walk into a kitchen and you have a space. And in that space, with ingredients, you create a meal. You bring a child into the world, and their character, their mind, their heart is a kind of canvas. It's a blank space, and you begin painting with your words and your attitudes to compose thoughts and feelings and attitudes inside of the child. And the child becomes whatever it is that you contribute to the filling of the blank space that is their little mind and heart. Are you tracking with me? Everything operates this way. We as human beings, we buy property, we start a business, we get a checking account, we take a loan. And with all of the raw materials of life, we create. In fact, I love what Albert Einstein said when on one occasion, when somebody was asking him about his intelligence level and his genius, he said, don't make it into something that it's not. He said, genius is just intelligence having fun. That's all it is. On another occasion, he said, and this wasn't hyperbole, he actually believed this and advanced this idea. Albert Einstein said, everyone is a genius. Literally, every human being, he believed, everyone is a genius. But if you judge a fish by its ability to climb trees, it will spend its whole life thinking it's stupid. Now, the statement is full of truth. Every human being is a creative source of all kinds of beautiful things that can come forth. And we, by the way, we relate to one another in our homes and in our educational system, we can squelch a child's creativity and deny them the joy of discovering what their strengths are and then experiencing the genius of their strengths. And how do we squelch that? By making them and forcing them to focus on what are not their strengths and then reprimanding them when they don't succeed. Creativity, according to Albert Einstein, begins to die in the human soul when the creative outlet is stopped by being forced in a direction that it doesn't naturally go. Now, we're not here to talk about the educational system, and so I'm going to stop right there before you come to some extreme conclusions. I do believe in going to school, but here's the thing. Einstein is getting at something. Every single human being is engaged in a constant venture of creativity. Every human being is engaged to one degree or another in forming a space and then filling a space. And what I want to share with you this evening is that the reason we're like this, the reason why our lives follow this pattern, is because we were created by a creator, God, who is extremely creative, and that God made us, he engineered us for the process of creativity. He made us in his image to be pro-creators. Pro-creators. That's what you are. That's what I am. God has created us to live the way that we have just described that we live. And all joy and happiness is derived from tapping in to that process. Now watch this. What we have taking place in the creation story of the Bible in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, even people who don't believe the Bible is anything more than ancient literature, people who are agnostic or atheist, look at Genesis chapter 1 because they are scholars, and they look at either the Hebrew poetry that is unfolded there, or even in the English, what we're about to notice, and they are breathless with amazement at the sheer beauty of the literary art of Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 1 and 2 is a story that is built on what is called a chiastic structure. Don't get thrown off by the ancient Greek word here. A chiasm is just a shape, okay? So chiastic structure, in a literary sense, is the shape of a mountain or the shape of the letter, the capital letter A. So that's what the word means for your notes. A chiasm is in the shape of an A or a mountain, but actually, that's just the bottom part of the chiasm, or the left or the right part, because a chiastic structure is an X, and you can still see the A at the bottom where my arms are intersecting, can you not? So that on the bottom I have a capital A, and on the top I have a V. Are you still tracking with me? We're going to think tonight. So put your thinking cap on. So a chiastic structure is essentially, as we're depicting it on the screen, as it is painted for us in chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis, a literary structure in the form of a chiasm. And the chiasm in Genesis 1 and 2 is a chiasm, now listen very carefully to this language, in which there are two ascending sides that correspond to one another. two ascending sides that correspond to one another. So when you read Genesis 1 and 2, you open the book and it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And then God said, let there be what? Light, and there was light, and the story unfolds. And it unfolds by telling us that there are 7 days. How many days, everybody? 7 days. Every time God creates a space, that space is called evening and morning were the first day. Evening and morning were the second day. Evening and morning, and so on. And there are a series of days. Now, follow carefully. The chiastic structure, that is, the literary art, the beautiful literary pattern of Genesis 1 and 2 tells us that there are 7 days, but even though we read them in their order, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, that's an order. Are you still with me? Okay. What's happening in Genesis is day 1 corresponds to day 4, and day 2 corresponds to day 5, and day 3 corresponds to day 6. Now, some of you right now, you're thinking, man, I did not come here tonight to think this hard. Take a deep breath. We're going to come to a punchline, and when we come to the punchline, you're going to want all of these little bits and pieces in order for the beauty of this creative piece of art that is Genesis 1 and 2, for it to make sense. You're going to want all of this, okay? So you have 7 days, but the first day in the story creates or forms, God forms a space. And the space that God creates on the first day is the space of the sky, the universe around the earth. And then, check this out, as you keep reading the story, you discover later on that the space that God created on the first day is filled on the fourth day with the sun, the moon, and the stars. And then we come back and we see that on the second day, God divides the water from the sky on earth into 2 empty canvases, 2 spaces. And then on the fifth day, what would you guess God creates to fill the space? Well, he creates fish to fill the water and birds to fill the sky. We go back to the third day, and on the third day, God creates the land. And then on the sixth day, God creates land animals to fill the land, and the crowning achievement of creation, the man and the woman as the stewards of the entire creation. So on the first 3 days, when you read the story, I'm going to say it another way, from another direction in order to make the point. For the first 3 days, if you just read Genesis 1 in its order, there are no life forms. Are you still with me? It's just space, space, space. The expanse of the heavens, the water and the sky immediately above the earth, and the land. First 3 days, no life. Then, on the fourth day, God starts throwing color on the canvas. The first 3 days, God's just throwing up 3 canvases, 3 empty spaces. On the fourth day, God throws the sun, the moon, and the stars on the canvas of the first day, the empty space of the first day. On the fifth day, God throws the fish and the birds into the water and the sky and fills that canvas. And on the sixth day, God fills the canvas of the third day, which is the land, the earth, with the land animals and the man and the woman. Now, all of this in the chiastic structure I've depicted in this little illustration, which took me, by the way, a long time to create today, so I hope you like it, because I'm not good at this. I actually was creating this until right before I saw it was time to start. I was like, put that last arrow in place. This is the chiastic structure in its final form. When it's all done, track with this. When it's all done, the only day in the chiasm that we have not yet accounted for is which day? The seventh day. The way the chiastic structure or the literary structure is formed is that all of the 6 days are pointing to the seventh day as the pinnacle of creation and the meaning of the whole thing. And what makes the seventh day different is so brilliant and so beautiful that as soon as I say it, I hope that you will appreciate what's happening here. So far, first day, second day, third day, creating material spaces to be filled on the fourth, fifth, and sixth day with material creatures. The seventh day, there is no creation of anything physical. There is only the creation of something immaterial, and it's time that is ram-packed full of sanctity and blessing. And the man and the woman and all of creation now enter into a intimate space in time for fellowship with the one who made all of it. So in other words, it's kind of like this. Ty and Sue bought a piece of land, planted a garden and orchard, built a fence and built a house, and then we spent time together in that house, simply enjoying one another's company in the beautiful space of creation all around us that we had spent years working on. That's what's happening in the creation story. God is essentially saying, I've created the optimal space for you and I to love one another. I've created the perfect environment for you and I to get to know one another. What would it have been like if Sue and I would have bought the property, built the fence, planted the garden, built the house, and then just walked away and left it there empty? The point never was the property, the fence, the garden, the house. The point was the relationship that would occur within that space. And that's the beauty of the story of creation. The God of the universe is calling you and me to enter in to a relationship with Him each seventh day, a point of intimacy, a date with God, if you will, an appointment with the Almighty. And Scripture tells us that once the creation was done, something remarkable was now in place. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were what? Finished. And on the seventh day, God ended His work. No more material creation. He ended His work, which He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done. Now I'm asking you in your outline to circle the words that I have emphasized in yellow, because I want you to put these words in your pocket, so to speak, because we're coming back to them, and they're going to be so profoundly meaningful in a few minutes that you'll never want to forget these key words. The creation story tells us that God finished His work. It is a work which He had done. And then the next verse, watch this, verse 3. Then, after God finished His work, and now it's the seventh day, then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it because that in it He had rested from His work which God had created and made. Now, in Hebrew thinking, in biblical thinking, the word that is here translated blessed simply means happiness, joy, elation, something like super high levels of satisfaction. So literally, God blessed the seventh day. The Bible is saying that He invested the seventh day. He filled it up with happiness potential, with the potential for extremely high levels of satisfaction as a human being. The Sabbath is a slice of time each week that God has set aside to specifically have connection with us in a special sense and to fill our lives with blessing. It also says that that day is sanctified. The word sanctified in the Hebrew way of thinking, in the biblical way of thinking, the word sanctify simply means to set something apart as unique or special or completely different than all the mundane and common stuff that has gone before. So you've got first day, second day, third day, fourth day, fifth day, sixth day. Are you with me? And then God says, but the seventh day is set apart. It's sanctified. There's something unique about it. Like, for example, Ty and Sue were married on June 26th. Now, I have never attempted to do this, but I can certainly tell you that it wouldn't go over well if I simply said, I know it's June 26th, that's when it actually happened, that's when we got married, but I'm kind of feeling October 9th this year, baby. She's going to say, but October 9th has nothing to do. It memorializes nothing for you and I. You can't transfer meaning from one day to another. We know this. If all the United States of America population one year just said, you know what, the 4th of July, you know, it is special because it does commemorate our independence from the British, and that's great and everything, but hey, let's just arbitrarily switch it to April 1st. Congress wouldn't pass that law. Whoever it is that would come forth with that proposed legislation would be laughed out of court. Because you can't, April 1 with regards to independence from the British means how much? Nothing. There's no relationship whatsoever between April 1 and our blessed independence from the British. No relationship. The day is July 4th, period, end of subject. Quit talking about it any further and let's get on with other subject matter. That's what somebody would say to you and me if you were to suggest a change of day. So here's the point. The seventh day in the chiastic structure, in this beautiful artistic creation, God creates a space and fills a space, creates a space and fills a space, creates a material space, fills the material space, and then he creates a special space in time and says, hey, you, come and hang out with me in that space. I want you, and I want you to want me. So spend time with me. I'd like an appointment with you. You can't change the day, because the day, according to Scripture, has intrinsic meaning related to the events that it commemorates. And what does it commemorate? Creation. It points to something that God did. And because he did it, he has a memorial of what he did. The Sabbath is a memorial of creation. But not only is the Sabbath a memorial of creation, the Sabbath is also, biblically speaking, a memorial of salvation. By the way, everything that I'm sharing with you in all of these meetings, but I'm going to emphasize for tonight, these are not my opinions. These are the things that are in the text. You open the Bible and you read it through, and this is what you discover. Okay? I'm not conjuring anything up. I wasn't raised in any religion whatsoever. I have no invested interest. I can take it or leave it. This is empirical evidence. This is just what the story of Scripture says. So, in the biblical storyline, first, as we just saw, the Sabbath is a memorial of creation, but check this out. Just allow yourself to get in to the art and the beauty and the poetry of the story of Scripture, because there are two places in the Bible where we have God giving his law of love to the human race. I emphasize law of love because last night, what did we discover? We discovered that God's law is not an arbitrary list of rules. God's law is intrinsic to the way reality operates. So Jesus and Paul and many other biblical writers tell us very plainly that the law is love. Vertical love and horizontal love. Love flowing from God to man and man to God, and love flowing from one human being to another. The law of God is just what love looks like in action. Are you tracking with me? So when we come to the law of God, we notice something. The Ten Commandments were given twice. There's the Exodus 20 version. This is all in your notes, by the way, but take notes to make sure you don't lose these key points. There's the Exodus 20 version of the Ten Commandments, and then there's the Deuteronomy 5 version. Now, there's something that happened in between there that made a second version necessary. God gave the Ten Commandments, as we discovered last night, to Moses at Mount Sinai. Moses brought that law to the children of Israel, and do you remember how they responded? Those of you who were here last night. They said, Moses, don't let God ever talk to us or come near us again. God, we don't want a relationship with you, but all that the Lord has said, we will do and obey all your commandments. You remember that last night? We pointed out that they wanted the impossible. They wanted marriage without intimacy. They wanted sex without love. Those are illustrations, by the way. They wanted for God to be their God, but they didn't want a relationship with God. They wanted to just obey his law, but have no love for him. And what happened in the story? Do you remember last night? The golden calf incident. They apostatized rather quickly, and their promises to God were like ropes of sand. All that the Lord has said we will do, but stay away from us. And the next thing you know, they're worshiping the golden calf. So Moses flipped out and got so angry when he came down from another communion with God from the mountain. He saw the people dancing around the golden calf that he busted the tables of stone into powder. So the Ten Commandments, the two tables of stone, they're all broken now. So God gave a second version. Are you with me so far in the story? That's the reason in the story for why there are two sets of Ten Commandments. Now, here's the thing that's mind-blowing. The Deuteronomy 5 version and the Exodus 20 version are precisely the same in every regard except the fourth commandment, the one regarding the Sabbath. In the Exodus 20 version of the law, check this out, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day, by the way, not a seventh day, willy-nilly anyone you want to pick, but the seventh day is the Sabbath. The seventh day, excuse me, do all your work. Where am I? 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. Now watch this. Going down to verse 11 gives the rationale, the reason why. Keep the Sabbath, why? For, or because. Here's the reason. In 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, hearkening back to what event? Creation, which we just looked at in Genesis 1 and 2. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. He filled it with happiness potential, and he set it aside as unique and special among all of the seven days. Okay, so how would you summarize this? Keep the Sabbath, why? As a memorial of creation. You with me so far? Then the Deuteronomy version, all the other commandments, the other nine, are exactly the same. The only change in the second version is regarding the Sabbath. Now watch what it says. Deuteronomy 5's version of the Ten Commandments. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. It's all the same so far. Now watch this. And remember, creation isn't mentioned now. And remember that you were a what? You were a slave in the land of Egypt. And the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Who's doing this work? God is. Therefore, the Lord, your God, commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Now, you just agreed with me. In fact, you didn't agree with me. I just let you state the obvious, that the Sabbath in the Exodus 20 version of the law is a memorial of what? Creation. But now, the Sabbath is a memorial of what in the Deuteronomy 5 version? Deliverance from bondage. Now, why is it that God, in the second version of the law, gave this kind of rationale for Sabbath keeping? Well, what had the people just done after the Sinai event and the first Ten Commandments were given? What had they just done? They entered back into a form of slavery and bondage to idolatry and sin. They backslid, they apostatized, whatever you want to call it. They lost their spiritual bearings. And because they lost their relationship with God, their spiritual bearings, they lost their moral bearings, God said, hey, wait a minute. You vowed to keep the Ten Commandments previously on the premise of your power and your might to keep them. All that the Lord has said, we will do and obey all his commandments. The whole time, God's shaking his head at that business and saying, give it your best shot, but you're morally bankrupt. And sure enough, the next thing you know, they're not keeping God's law because they're not capable in and of themselves of keeping God's law. Just think of your New Year's resolutions. Just think of how many treadmills there are in the United States of America that were purchased in the month of January of every year that fill St. Vincent de Paul's and, what's that other one? Goodwill's and other thrift stores around the country because we all vowed to exercise. And then it didn't last. You and I are weak. We are in need of something more than just a good dose of willpower. So why did God give the Sabbath the second time as a memorial of deliverance from Egyptian bondage? He's reminding them. He's saying to them, hey, you just vowed to keep the law on the premise of your power to do so. I'm telling you, you can't, and I want you to remember something. The same Sabbath that teaches you that I'm the one who created the world without any contribution from you by my power alone. I can save you, deliver you, heal you, redeem you by my power alone. Until you begin to lodge your trust for your redemption in me, you will continue to fail in the relationship. This is brilliant because it tells us something. It tells us that the Sabbath isn't merely a memorial of creation. That's powerful enough. The Sabbath is also a memorial of redemption, of salvation. Why? How is this so? Because think about it this way. Think about it. This is amazing. According to Scripture, salvation is creation in another form. Track with me. I'm going to say that one more time. Salvation, your salvation, my salvation, is creation in another form. Just like God took that empty space that was without form and void and darkness was upon the face of the deep. The whole earth was a formless mass. It was a canvas that needed some kind of artistic attention. So your heart and mind, my heart and mind, our lives are without form and void, a blank canvas that needs the attention of an artist. So throughout Scripture, this is amazing, you have what I'm going to refer to as the creation-salvation parallel. Write that in your margin. There is a direct connection in the biblical narrative between creation and salvation. Okay, step one in building this picture. The Old Testament opens with the story of creation. Yes or no? Yes. And it opens with these words. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, dot, dot, dot. And then the creation story follows. But check this out. The Old Testament begins with the story of creation. The New Testament begins with the story of salvation. And deliberately, the Apostle John lifts the exact language of the creation story in Genesis and in an artistic, literary means of making his point, he pulls that language into the New Testament and he says, hey, y'all, remember in the beginning God created? Well, there's a new beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And what follows in John chapter 1? Now, the same Jesus who in Genesis 1 was exerting his creative power to make the world is now introduced in John chapter 1 as the Savior who is now come to recreate us in his image all over again. The plan of salvation is about to unfold. And so throughout the Bible, you find that salvation is spoken of in creation language. Let me say that again. Salvation is described by the prophets and apostles with creation language. Watch this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, Paul is preaching the gospel. He's talking about salvation, and he says, for God, who said, let the light shine out of darkness. Now pause right there. Where is Paul quoting from? Genesis chapter 1. Where was John quoting from in John 1 when he said, in the beginning? He's quoting from Genesis 1. Now, Paul is reaching back into Genesis 1, and he says, hey, the same God who back then said, let there be light shining out of the darkness, has made his light shine where now? In our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God where? In the face of Jesus Christ. So in the Old Testament creation account, there is the literal light of creation. Let there be light, and there was light. In the New Testament account, where is the darkness? In our hearts, in our thinking and feeling process, in our characters. The darkness is in us, and what does that darkness look like? It's in us in the form of guilt and shame and self-loathing for the horrible things we've done. The darkness is in our hearts in the form of selfishness, gossip, unkindness, impatience. I don't know what your particular MO is, but I know you're messed up. We're all different. That's why you can never condemn anybody for their sins and weaknesses. You know why? I had a brother say to me one time, all of these words of condemnation toward a sister, a woman we knew who was doing X, whatever it was. 2 days later, he was doing Y. Now, he's not tempted by what she's tempted by. So he feels self-righteous in the arrangement. And as long as he can condemn her, he feels okay about himself. But then she turned around and found out he was doing Y and condemned him. It's like two people in prison sharing a cell together, right? And the thief is railing with condemnation against the embezzler. How could you? Well, what do you mean, how could I? You're a thief, dude. We're made of the same basic moral material. Condemnation is always completely illegitimate because the playing ground is equal. The ground is equal. We're all sinners. That's the point that is being made here, that there is darkness, and it's in all of us, and the light that we need is Jesus. Jesus comes, and he illuminates our mind with a sense of the difference between right and wrong, good and evil, and he illuminates our minds with a desire for goodness and beauty. He illuminates our minds with conviction. He illuminates our minds with truth. The light is the truth of the gospel. And the point here is that Paul describes the initial creative process in salvation by referring back to creation. Now, here's another one. This is David, King David, in Psalm 51. He was a piece of work. David is the guy who manipulated his army on the front lines in such a way as to make sure that Uriah the Hittite would get killed in battle so that David could have his wife Bathsheba. So this is a double crime. This is murder and adultery simultaneously. By the way, this is the guy who's described in the Bible as a man after God's own heart. I don't know why God liked David. I don't like him. But God likes me, and I'm not sure why. And that's the point. We're all sinners. And David, when he finally comes to his senses, he's convicted. He realizes what he's done. Here's the prayer in Psalm 51 in which David is coming to repentance and asking for God to rectify the situation. Now notice the language of the prayer. Create, where? In me, a clean heart, O God, and renew a right or a steadfast spirit in me. Then skip down to verse 12. Restore to me the joy of your what? Salvation. What are the two words you think I want to emphasize here? Create and salvation. That's right. So in one breath, this is so beautiful. In one breath, David says, God, I'm a sinner. Create a new spirit and save me. For David, creation and salvation are synonymous. David is sensing that he can't save himself by his own works. He needs God to intervene with a work of creative power. He needs God to get in to his heart and do something that only God can do. So here's another one. This is my favorite. This is the premier text on the gospel in the New Testament where the Apostle Paul achieved such a high level of clarity that it's just gratifying. This is the gospel in its fullness, and it's so beautiful. Don't miss a line of this. Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift from God." Not of what? Works, lest anyone should what? Boast. And then verse 10, because we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Wow. Again, salvation is holy 100% by grace through faith alone in Christ. Yes or no? That's Paul's theology. There is no room for boasting any more than if I were to spend 2 years and 8 months building a house, and then you come walking up, bringing your friends, and start bragging about you building the house. It makes no sense. The only person who can take any credit for building that house is who? Well, that house, the builder, that's the point. That's the point. Ty and Amber and Jason and Leah, those three little kids, not Sue, but us, we did it. Me and my three kids, we did it, okay? She brought us lunch. She kept us going. But the point is this. You can't take credit for your friend painting a beautiful landscape on a piece of canvas in her house. You can't come over with your friend and start bragging about the painting. You had nothing to do with it. That's how Paul understands salvation. He's saying, listen, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. There is no room for boasting because he did it. Not you, not me. I can't contribute an iota to my salvation. Jesus is the Savior, and here's the brilliant part that I want you to catch. Notice he says that salvation is not, how does he say it? Not of works. So grammatically, he's saying that works do not precede what? Do not precede what? Salvation. What's the proper order here? Salvation without any works, right? But does that mean that there aren't any works? Oh, well, what did the next verse say? For we are his what? Workmanship. By the way, that's a beautiful Greek word. Write it in your margin. It's poema, from which we get the English word poem. That's what the word workmanship is here. He literally says, you can't boast for your salvation because we're his poem. We're his work of art. He's the builder, not us. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Now notice the language. For good works. So question. Are there good works involved in the Christian life? Yes or no? Yes. But what is their proper place? Not as the means of salvation, but definitely as the manifestation or the fruit of salvation. Are you tracking with me? Let me say it in a short summarizing way. We are not saved by our good works, but salvation produces good works. Are you comfortable with that? Yeah. So there's no purchasing power with them. There's no merit in good works. They have no earning power with God. Listen. You can't earn God's favor for the simple reason that you already have it. You can't earn God's love because he already loves you. There's nothing you can do to get him to love you any more than he already does. He's already there. And salvation is the process of bringing us back to where he is. So, again, what did we see there? That salvation is spoken of in the language of what? Creation. For we are his workmanship created. Wait a minute, I thought we're talking about salvation, Paul. Yes, we're talking about salvation, and it is a work of creation. So now watch this. Do you remember back in John chapter 1? I'm asking you to take in a lot tonight, a lot of pieces here. I believe that. I understand that. I want to encourage you to do something. Make sure you take the outline and make sure that you watch these presentations. The videos will be on the website. Make sure you go over them two or three times. There's no way that any one of us can grasp all of this in one passing glance. I have the advantage that I'm standing up and I'm cardiovascular during the event. You're all sitting there and your blood is pooling in your butt. So I'm going to encourage you to go over this material again if any of it is like, ooh, that's a lot of stuff, okay? But I'm trying to make it as simple and clear as possible. Now watch this. I'm asking you to loop back in order to go forward now, okay? Do you remember how John, the Gospel of John, opened? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was, and then the plan of salvation begins to unfold, right? So now, in the Gospel of John, Jesus is doing his work of salvation. He's forgiving sinners. He's performing miracles. He's preaching the gospel through the whole Gospel of John, right? And now, he's coming up to Calvary. He's going to be crucified shortly. And he enters into prayer, and he says to the Father in John 17, verse 4, check this out. Father, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. What are the words I asked you to circle and put in your pocket for future use? What are those words? Finished and work. Back at the creation story, you remember? God finished the work of what? Creation. And the Sabbath was then a memorial of that finished what? Work. Now, Jesus is performing the work of salvation. He comes to the end of his ministry and he says, Father, I have finished the work. He's quoting Genesis chapter 2. And lest we think that it's just happenstance and that it's not intentional, watch this. After saying to the Father, Father, I've finished the work you gave me to do, by which he means the work of redemption, salvation, the atonement. Watch this. John 19, two chapters later, after he comes out of that prayer, Father, I've finished the work which you've given me to do, he's hanging between heaven and earth and the cross, and Jesus, as he is dying for the human race, says, "It is finished," and bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. He died. When Jesus is hanging on the cross, right, at this point in the narrative, in the gospel story, when Jesus is dying on the cross and he cries out, "It is finished," what's he referring to? What's finished by his death? Redemption, salvation, the atonement, the security of our everlasting happiness and joy, the eternal life that we talked about on a previous evening is now in the bag. It's done. He has filled it. He has created a space, and he has now filled the space. The work of redemption is complete. Now for the punchline. Take a guess. When Jesus is on the cross and he says these words, "It is finished," according to the Gospels, what day of the week is it? Does anyone know? It's Friday, or what the Bible calls in Luke 23, the preparation day. Jesus then says, "It is finished," on Friday, which is precisely when in Genesis he said, "It is finished," with creation. Now he says, "It is finished," on Friday, and what day did Jesus spend in the tomb at rest from the work of redemption? The Sabbath. And which day do we all universally know is the day of the resurrection? Sunday. Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week, according to Luke 23, the last few verses, and chapter 24, verse 1. The chronology is intentional. The same God who created and finished his work back in Genesis is now finishing the work of redemption by giving his life for you and me in order to establish what the Bible calls the new covenant. Now strap in. Oh, we're doing really great. We still have 5 minutes. Now check this out. Watch this. Jesus died on the cross to finish the work of redemption, and in so doing, he initiated what the Bible calls the new covenant. Now, having done this, we need to understand what the new covenant is. Biblical definition, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." What is the new covenant as opposed to the old? The new covenant is God doing the work. It's God writing his law in the inner fabric of our hearts and minds. It's God doing the work. Now, this is mind-blowing. Back in the Old Testament, there's a prophecy by Isaiah. Isaiah is looking forward to when the Messiah will come to the world. Jesus is going to come to the world, and he's going to create the new covenant, and he's going to accomplish redemption, salvation. This is a prophecy that describes what the New Testament, New Covenant community of believers will be like. So this is a prophecy. Are you tracking with me? It's Old Testament pointing forward which way? New Testament. Notice what it says. "Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come." This is messianic. Jesus is coming. He's the Savior. He's coming. "And my righteousness is about to be revealed." You go to the New Testament, and Jesus is the one of whom the angel says, "Call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." He's the one of whom the New Testament says, "He is the Lord, our righteousness." The word salvation in this text, the word righteousness, are words that apply to the work Jesus will do when he comes. "Thus says the Lord, keep justice, do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed." Watch this. "Blessed is the man who does this." What? and the Son of Man who lays hold on it. On what? On salvation and righteousness. When the Messiah comes, he's bringing what with him? Salvation and righteousness. And a blessing is now pronounced on those who take hold of the Messiah, who take hold of righteousness and salvation. Check this out. Who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, look at me, I'm a dry tree. This is complex language, but in the biblical narrative, all it means is this. In the Bible story, there are two groups of people. There are Jews and Gentiles. Who are the Jews? They are my people. That's the language here. Who are the Gentiles? They're the foreigners. And this prophecy is saying that a bunch of Gentiles, a bunch of foreigners, a bunch of eunuchs, a bunch of people who aren't a part of Israel are going to be coming to the Messiah. There's going to be a mass conversion of non-Jews to the Messiah. Salvation and righteousness is being brought into the world. Jesus is going to come to the world, and a whole bunch of foreigners who aren't Jews are going to flow to him. So the prophecy is looking forward and saying to Gentiles, don't let yourself feel like because you're not a Jew, you can't be a part of the Messiah's salvation. That's what this verse is saying to us. It's beautiful. This is God planning ahead for non-Jews and saying, I'm your God as much as I am their God. I am no respecter of persons. And when my son, the Savior, comes into the world, the salvation and the righteousness that he's bringing to the world, it's for all of you, not just for Israelites. That's the point. Now, the part that's mind-blowing is we just saw one time in the previous verse that those who join themselves to the Lord who are Gentiles are explicitly said to be Sabbath keepers in the New Testament era. And then it says it again in the next verse. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs, these are Gentiles, who keep my Sabbaths and choose what please me and lay hold fast on my what? Covenant. The new covenant is going to come to the world in Christ, where God's going to write the law in people's hearts. And Sabbath keeping is here a sign of the new covenant. Check this out. Even to them, who's them here? Are you tracking with me? Who's them? Even to them, not just Jews, but even to them. Who's them? Gentiles. Will I give within my house and within my walls a place? Come on, Gentiles. Germans and Irish and Spanish and French and everybody. Come to Jesus. You don't have to be of a certain race. Everybody just come. Who are you? Where are you from? Kenya, Ethiopia, India. Come. The Messiah's for everybody. That's the point here. But check it out. Even to them, I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. Who are the sons and daughters contextually here? Jews. Gentiles are going to be lifted up and given a place in God's salvation economy. Amazing. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. This is why, by the way, when you come to the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, who is himself an Israelite, says anybody of any race who joins themselves to Jesus is a Jew, is an Israelite. If you this evening love Jesus and he's your Savior, from God's perspective, you're a part of Israel. Because Israel, which was localized to one nation in the Old Testament, is now the universal body of Christ. That's the point of the prophecy. Now, I'm going to give them a place. Gentile believers in the New Testament are going to come to Jesus. I'm going to give them a name. Watch this. Also the sons of the foreigner who joined themselves to the Lord. These are New Testament conversions to serve him, to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants. Gentile believers in the New Testament era. Everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant. Do you realize what you just read? You just read an Old Testament prophecy that explicitly foretells that New Testament believers in Christ who take on board the new covenant will be Sabbath keepers. Even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer, these Gentiles. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. Paul translates that in the New Testament to mean giving your whole life as a sacrifice to God. And then it says this, for my house will be a house of prayer for who? All nations, not just Jews, all nations, praise God. And all of these people from every ethnic background who come to Jesus in the New Testament era are Sabbath keepers, according to the prophecy. So, are we surprised then when we see the fulfillment of that prophecy in Isaiah? When we come to the New Testament and the Apostle Paul, who's a Jew, comes into a particular city in Acts chapter 13, Paul and his party, his posse, his group of fellow missionaries, they come to this city, and then they go into the synagogue on which day? The Sabbath day, and they sit down to participate in the worship service. Why? Because Paul is a Sabbath keeper. Now watch this. Not only is Paul a Sabbath keeper, but his entire party of fellow missionaries, which is composed of both Jews and Gentiles, who are now witnessing to the gospel. So then, as they come into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sit down, don't miss this. So when the Jews, well, let me back up. I put a dot, dot, dot there, and I forgot to tell you why. Because as Paul and his fellow missionaries sit down in the Jewish synagogue on the Sabbath day, the dot, dot, dot is this long sermon that Paul gives, where the Jews say, hey, you're visitors today. It was customary back then. You're visiting our church today on the Sabbath. Do you have anything, any blessing, any testimony? You want to speak? And Paul said, sure. And he stood up and he preached the gospel. That's what the dot, dot, dot is. So now picture this. Paul just preached the gospel on the Sabbath day in a Jewish church. Now watch. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them when? The next Sabbath. They came to Paul, not Jews, but Gentile believers, and they said, hey, Paul, could we schedule you to speak at our church next Sabbath? Not, hey, Paul, can we schedule you to speak at our church? Because we're Gentiles. We don't do the whole Sabbath thing. We'd like you to speak at our church tomorrow on Sunday. Would that be cool, Paul? That invitation's not there. This is an invitation for Paul to speak next Sabbath at a Gentile church. Do you realize the implications of that? On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came out together to hear the word of God. The building couldn't even contain all the people who came to worship. So check this out. Not only was Paul and his group and all Gentile Christians in the book of Acts Sabbath keepers, according to what we just read, but check this out. Jesus was a Sabbath keeper, as you might expect. He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. Our Savior was a Sabbath keeper. But he wasn't just a Sabbath keeper. He explicitly proclaimed the Sabbath was made. Pause right there. When was it made? Back at creation week, Genesis 1 and 2. The Sabbath back then, when it was made for who? For man, for mankind, for all human beings. Sometimes people say, no, the Sabbath, the seventh-day Sabbath, that's a Jewish thing. No, the Sabbath, Jesus said, was made for man. It was made at creation. There weren't any Jews in the Garden of Eden. The first Jew came hundreds of years later, and that was Abraham, and he wasn't even a Jew. Some of you will catch that later. God just pulled a guy out of Babylon and said, you're a Jew, and started a whole new nation. He started a whole new thing with that guy. But the Sabbath was made for mankind, Jesus says, not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man, who's that? Jesus literally says, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. It's mine. I'm the Savior of the world. I'm a Sabbath keeper. I made it for everybody, and I'm the Lord of it. Wow. So that Jesus, when he comes to the end of his ministry, in Matthew 24, verse 20, the disciples came to him and said, hey, tell us what will the sign of your coming and the end of the world, tell us some signs of the end of the world. Way down at the end of the world, that's where we live. And Jesus, after giving all these signs, said, yeah, it's going to get rough. Pray that your flight be not in winter nor on the Sabbath. According to this text, does Jesus anticipate that his people at the end of time will be Sabbath keepers? Yes or no? Not what Ty believes, not what you believe, but what the text says. Jesus is just, it's just a given for him. His people at the end of time are Sabbath keepers. So he's saying, pray that you don't have to flee on the Sabbath. Why? Because that's the special time with God that you're going to want to spend with God, and it would be a bummer if you had to flee on the Sabbath. That's the point. His people will be Sabbath keepers. So why Sunday then? Why Sunday then? The question's obvious, isn't it? You come up to this point and you're saying, what in the world? If this is what the Bible actually says, why do so many Christians observe Sunday in place of Sabbath? I'm going to give you the short answer, but it is the biblical answer, if you want the biblical answer. Daniel chapter 7, verse 25 prophesied that there would be a colossal system called the little horn, called the Antichrist, a colossal religious system of false Christianity down at the end of the world's history. And Daniel foretold that you would know this apostate system by certain things that it will do. He, that's the little horn, that's the Antichrist, shall speak pompous words against the Most High and shall persecute the saints of the Most High. This is a power that will be identified in history as killing a lot of people in the name of God. And what else will this power do? He will intend to change times and laws. Contextually, in the grammar, the times and laws of who? The Most High. So that when you come to the New Testament, the Apostle Paul prophesies the same and says, let no one deceive you by any means, that day, that is the day of the second coming of Jesus, will not come until the falling away comes first. The word there, falling away, in the Greek is the apostasy from the faith, from the true faith. There's going to be a falling away, first Paul says, before the second coming. And the man of what? Sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits in the temple, sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So here's a system that takes a human being and puts that human being in the place of who? God. And then Paul says that this system is the mystery of lawlessness, and it's already at work, beginning to develop in Paul's day with the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire, which is in Paul's time, and it's already developing, gives way to the Papal Roman Empire down through the Middle Ages, where this massive persecution occurs for 1,260 years. And that power attempts to change the law of God, and lawlessness is the word Paul uses to describe it. It's the word antinomianism, or antinomian, in Paul's original language, just anti-law. This power, this antichrist power, will be against God's law. What did Daniel say? It will think to change God's law. This is fascinating. The church straight up tells us, the church of the Middle Ages in the Catholic Encyclopedia, the church, on the other hand, after changing the day of rest from the Jewish Sabbath or the seventh day of the week to the first, that Sunday, made the third commandment refer to Sunday as the day to be kept holy as the Lord's day. Well, you're noticing a number of things here. What's the third commandment? Well, if you open your Bible, the third commandment is not the one that they're referring to here. The third commandment is not the Sabbath, but they have made, it says here, the Sabbath the third commandment. How did they pull that off? Well, because they took the Ten Commandment law of God that you can read in Exodus 20, and they removed the commandment that says thou shalt not make any graven images and bow down and worship them, took it out. It's not there in the Catholic Bible. Took it out. Why did they take it out? Well, in order to facilitate the worship of images. Couldn't have God saying don't when we do. So let's take that out. But you got to have 10 because they're called the 10 what? So they took, this is unbelievable, but it's history. They took the 10th commandment in the version you have in your Bible that says thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife or stuff. And they said, hey, that's a place we could make two. So in the Catholic Bible, there's the 9th commandment is don't covet the wife, and the 10th commandment is don't covet the stuff. So two covet commandments. I had to share all that with you so you could make sense out of this. So in the Catholic Encyclopedia, the Church of the Middle Ages just simply said, we're going to change the law of God. And they don't, it's not a secret. This is just on the internet, if you trust the internet. So this is the Catholic this is the Convert's Catechism of Catholic Doctrine. Catechism, I know because my wife was raised a Catholic, she was confirmed as Joan of Arc. She went through the whole process of the catechism, which catechism is a question and answer format in which you learn doctrine. Okay? So this is quoting from the book. Question, which is the Sabbath day? The Catholic Catechism answers, what? Saturday is the Sabbath day. So the logical question follows in the catechism. Why do we observe Sunday instead of Saturday then? Is it a legit question? Yeah. Answer in the catechism. We observe Sunday instead of Saturday because the Catholic Church transferred the solemnity from Saturday to Sunday. That's the end of the page. So that's why. What we're realizing here this evening is that the Sabbath is the special place in time. You can correct that typo in your brain. Special place in time that God created as a weekly reminder of his love, both in creation and redemption. So I have a question for you this evening. How can we change that reality? To change the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday is not only to just boldly change the Bible, to change God's law as if we have the authority to do so. That's weird enough, isn't it? But it's not just that it changes Scripture and changes the law of God. It's something more intense than that, isn't it? Because what did we just discover about the Sabbath? The Sabbath is the memorial of creation, and it is the memorial of redemption. It reminds us week by week by week that we can't save ourselves, that we need Jesus to be our Savior. The Sabbath reminds us that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. To do away with the Sabbath is to compromise that beautiful gospel truth in our hearts and minds. Thanks for your time tonight. Gus, 69 minutes. It was a mouthful. Please come back tomorrow. I promise we'll do it in less time than that.
Isn't it awesome that God would carve out time every week just to spend with you? That God would look down into the halls of time and say, you know what, each week they mean so much to me, I want to spend just one day with them. And that is expressive of a God who cares so much about you, that wants to have a regular connection with you. And it's so neat to see that dedication to time with us throughout Scripture, isn't it? Tonight we have a few more things that we would like to gift to you. And we're going to do it just a little bit different than drawing tonight. We thought we'd mix it up just a little bit. And we are going to give one thing to the couple that has been married the longest, and one thing to the couple that has been married the shortest amount of time. So I know all of you are thinking right now, well, when is my anniversary? How many years has it been? I'm not sure. But we will start with age. And I want to see the hands of anyone who's been married over 35 years. Okay, I see a lot of over 35 years. Do we have, we're gonna bump it up because there's a lot of people there. Anybody married over 45 years? Raise your hand. Over 45 years. Do we have anybody married over 50 years? Raise your hand. We still have some married over 50 years. Do we have anybody married over 55 years? Raise your hand. We still have some. Anybody married over 60 years? We still have some married over 60 years. Anybody married over 62 years? Anybody married over 64 years? Anybody married 65 years? Whoo, mercy. How many years have you been married? 66? 70 years. All right, you win the picture, 70 years. That is awesome. That is so neat. 70 years, and they got a Nathan Green picture framed there. Now, the couple that has been married the shortest amount of time, do we have anybody married under 5 years? Under 5 years. We have one couple married under 5 years. So automatically, and how long have you been married exactly? 2 months. I thought it was right around there, 2 months. So it was going to be you anyways. So this is a DVD series of Ty Gibson and David Asher. Congratulations to Kaylee and Eve. Married 2 months. And big congratulations to the two of you. So you are only 69 years and 10 months behind them. You'll catch them. You'll catch them eventually. I hope that you've been blessed tonight by another awesome message from Scripture. Isn't it awesome how God makes things clear from the Bible? God doesn't leave us in the dark, not knowing what we should look to and what we should do in our lives, but He gives us direction and guidance throughout Scripture, and I am sure grateful for that. I hope to see each one of you tomorrow evening at what time? Same time, 7 o'clock. Godfrey, send us off with a prayer.
Father in heaven, we thank you once again for the opportunity to study your word and to hear not just man's thoughts or ink on paper, but to really hear what your Holy Spirit is teaching us. And I am persuaded that each of us is here for a specific reason, and that you desire to draw us into an even deeper relationship with you. Thank you for the gift of the Sabbath and what it memorializes. Lord, may we experience this joy week after week. In Jesus' name, amen.
One more thing. How many of you have been enjoying the food out in the lobby there afterwards? Hasn't that been nice? If you see some of the folks that have been a part of that in the back, just say thank you. They've been doing a lot of hard work to prepare that each evening, and it sure is nice to have that out there so that we can visit and share a little time back there and fill our stomachs a little bit. So if you see anyone back there that looks like they've been a part of it, go ahead and say thank you, and we sure appreciate everything that they've done. Have a great evening. We'll see you tomorrow night.